find that to be quite generally the case when there's two letters, like Timothy, the first letter is longer than the second one. And likewise with Peter, we have the second letter shorter. And with the letters of John, we have the second and third shorter. So that's kind of the pattern. So we'll probably take a little bit more time on 1 Corinthians than on 2 Corinthians. And some of the things that are introductory to 2 might obviously also be said in relationship to 1. I'd like to start by focusing your attention on a map that is on page 1745 in your Bibles. And you'll probably see it better if you look in your Bibles and you'll see on the screen. But what you might see is my marker pointing to certain things. And we have the city of Corinth located at a very vital junction of trade and commerce. On your larger maps, you will see that it is located on that little narrow strip of land that connects northern Greece with southern Greece, that connects Macedonia and the southern edge of Achaia with the southern edge in the Peloponnesus, which is called Achaia. So it's on that little strip of land called an isthmus. An isthmus, of course, is that which connects a peninsula with the mainland. And because it was so situated on an isthmus, it became a very important center for shipping and trade, as indeed when people sailed around southern Greece in the wintertime, it was a very treacherous kind of thing. As you already know from the book of Acts, when Paul was trying to discourage the people from sailing from Crete because he knew about how dangerous the sea lanes were in that part of the world, around the southern part of Crete. So a lot of people simply avoided that by pulling their ships into the harbor just a mile and a half or so west of Corinth, and by pulling them, if they were small ships, on some kind of rollers or vehicles across the land body of about 7 or 8 miles to the other side, to the port of Centuria, which is the east seaport of Corinth. And then they would sail from there to Asia Minor, or vice versa. They'd sail from Asia Minor to Centuria to get rolled across that little isthmus to the western seaport of Corinth, and then on to Italy. So there's the Adriatic Sea that divides southern Europe there from the peninsula called Italy. So it was a center of commerce. A lot of sailors were in this city. And where there's lots of sailors, usually there's also free time and usually also all kinds of activity that perhaps shouldn't happen in a highly civilized city, which this was not. It was not a highly civilized city. As a matter of fact, the Greeks coined a new verb because the city was so perverse. They called it, well, to act like the Corinthians was to Corinthianize. And one of their chief problems was that they had a temple, which was here on this Acro Corinth, the high point of the city of Corinth. And it's a very steep part of the city. On top of it, there's a temple to the goddess Aphrodite, the goddess of love and beauty. Among the Romans, this goddess was called Venus, and the same as the Greek goddess Aphrodite. It is said of Aphrodite that from at various times she had as many as 1,000 cult priestesses who engaged in prostitution. And of course, this being an international city, you expected a lot of different population floating through that particular city. So certainly to have a church in this city would be one that would be met with a lot of challenges, and Paul certainly has his work cut out for him as he needs to relate to these Corinthians and to try to keep them above their culture, which was so perverse in so many ways. Obviously, also, there is a matter of worshiping false gods. There were quite a few temples, up to about 12 different deities had temples in their honor at different times. And the most famous ones, of course, were the temple of Aphrodite, already mentioned, of Asclepius, who was the god of healing. And doctors today still have the snakes as a symbol of healing, because that's how the priests of Asclepius believed healing happened, through the serpents. That's another story, and we won't go into detail on that. but it was through psychic suggestion, and you know, it's a very interesting story how they made that work. And then Apollo, those are probably the three most famous deities of this particular city of Corinth, but the one that gets the most ink, of course, is Aphrodite, for obvious reasons. Inside the city, right here in the heart of the city, was a synagogue, and the site of it can still be seen and located today in the city. And the bema, or the platform before which Paul appeared when he was before Gallio, is near this area, and that's also still extant today if you were to visit Corinth. So that there are still a few remnants of first century time available, but the old city is not what it is today, but it is still the same location. Today, of course, there is no need to pull ships across the land anymore because in modern times, well, I guess it's been over a century now, they dug a canal through that strip of land so that the ships can actually sail through. And there is a very deep channel, and we've seen ships sail through that, and it does work. Of course, if they meet a ship coming from the other direction, there's these little niches they can pull into to let the other ship pass. But that's something that was not the case in the time of Paul. They had to go pull the ships across the land, or they could unload the ships onto wagons and pull the cargo across on wagons and put it onto other ships on the other side. This is how they avoided the storms of winter. Okay, while you have your Bibles open, there may be a few other things we might pick up besides this little sketch of a map. And there's some rather interesting facts on page 1744 to which I would like to draw your attention now. You'll see there that this was a city of considerable size, probably the largest city of Greece at this time, even larger than Thessalonica, and a larger population than Athens at this point. Perhaps not as famous as Athens, because Athens was seen to be kind of the cultural and philosophical capital, but the Corinthians shared their love of philosophy. They also were very much into philosophy, as we can see that Paul addresses that kind of a mindset in his book. The city of 250,000 free persons and 400,000 slaves. You'll notice that the slaves outnumbered the free persons, which can't help you understand why Paul has so much to say about the relationship between slaves and masters. It was a real part of their world. The slaves, of course, were so numerous because Rome had conquered all the territories around the Mediterranean, and because they had conquered all those territories and taken many captives, these captives would be able to provide labor for their new owners. And some of them actually were decent owners, but not everybody, as we know. So there's a comment about the commerce, goods flowing regularly, as we mentioned, the culture, with a focus on philosophy and wisdom and its religion, as noted there, 12 temples, including the one to Aphrodite, already mentioned, and its immorality, point number 4 on the top of the next page, thus the term to Corinthianize having to do with sexual immorality. So those are some of the things that characterize the culture of this particular city to which Paul writes several letters. I have put on the board over here the several visits and letters of Paul to give you a little sense of how important this congregation was to him and why he has several long letters. Obviously, he visited them for the first time as recorded in Acts 18 on the second missionary journey. That was his first visit. And then on his third journey, when he is in Ephesus at this time, he hears things about Corinth that disturb him, and so apparently in 1 Corinthians he refers to a previous letter that he had sent to them addressing some of these issues, and that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians. So 1 Corinthians is actually the second letter, but it's the first one that we have. That's why we call it 1 Corinthians. In the second letter, he mentions a painful visit and a severe letter that preceded his letter that we know as 2 Corinthians, again dealing with the issue, the severe issue, very probably the issue of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where we have the case of incest. I'm sorry, there's a difference between incense and incest, please. the one doesn't lead to the other. all right, you don't have to put that in your notes. So the severe letter probably deals with that, and in 2 Corinthians we can see the results were favorable. They responded to his severe letter, and he has reasons for rejoicing over that fact. And eventually he comes to this place again on his third missionary journey when he takes up the collection for the church in Jerusalem. So there's quite a bit of traveling by Paul to Corinth, and also quite a bit of correspondence by him. But the two biblical letters that we have are probably our main sources of information as to his relationship to this particular church. Okay, and you do have kind of an outline which I put into your course management policy. It's Appendix I, which I will probably be following to some degree. As you can see, the letter was probably written about the year 55, sometime late in his visit to Ephesus, when he'd been there for some time already. And the purpose is to deal with spiritual concerns that were brought to Paul in person and by letter. In person, the people from Chloe, spelled C-H-L-O-E, had brought him some concerns that he felt the need to address, primarily the divisions that existed in Corinth after Paul left. And then there were also some concerns that they wrote about. And so we have several places in the book that Paul says, now concerning the things that you wrote. We have that mark at chapter 7, verse 1, chapter 8, verse 1, chapter 12, verse 1, chapter 16, verse 1, in each case where he deals with a new issue about which they had written to him and somebody had brought that communication to him in writing. So perhaps the best way to deal, as I can see it, with the major concerns of this epistle, which are many, is to just go through section by section and then to highlight those as we move along. As you can see from the outline that you have in your Appendix I, the letter is divided according to reports from Chloe's people, starting with the first few chapters, and then the questions starting from chapter 7 onward. And those are the two main divisions. And we have the breakdowns then listed point by point. So dealing first with the divisions, and to introduce the letter, we have a very interesting prologue. Paul refers to himself as called by the will of God to be an apostle, and he includes Sosthenes as his co-writer, our co-sender of the epistle. We made quite a point about Sosthenes yesterday at Corinth, where he was beaten up by the Jews after Paul's stand before the proconsul Gallio, which turned out to be a non-event because Gallio dismissed, of course, the case out of court. So here Sosthenes is included by Paul. We can assume that it's the same person Acts 18 talks about, which then makes for a very dramatic conversion situation here. He is now writing together with Paul to the saints and not to the synagogue folks in Jerusalem. So Paul does the usual things at the beginning, thanking God for their being enriched in so many ways. This is a congregation of great spiritual gifts. As we get toward the end of the epistle, we will see many different gifts enumerated. And then, of course, we have this first problem that surfaces from verse 10 onward, the matter of the divisions in the church. From Acts 18, we saw that Apollos came to Corinth after Paul had started the congregation there on his second journey. And in the meantime, now when Paul is in Ephesus toward the end of his third journey, after he'd been in Ephesus for a couple of years, he writes to the Corinthians about divisions. And Apollos is part of the problem here, that Apollos is seen by some as being the one that people there want to identify with rather than Paul. Some want to identify with Peter, who is called Cephas here, his Hebrew name. Some want to just get rid of all the names and say, well, we belong only to Christ and forget about these apostles. And Paul needs to deal with this choosing sides as to which leader they're going to follow, because he points out we're all working for the same cause, for the same gospel, for the same leader, Jesus Christ. And so that's the primary issue that Paul wants to focus on at the very outset. He also deals a lot with the sense of smugness that is present in Corinth. Like the people in Athens, they were very attuned to wisdom and to philosophy, and he deals with that right off the bat in verse 20, where he talks about the wise man. Where is the wise man? And he distinguishes between the way the Greeks define wisdom and the way, he would define wisdom. Chapter 2, verse 2 is one of those memorable verses. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. To him, that's the wisdom of God that he wants to inculcate into their spiritual mindsets. All right, so that topic is dealt with quite a bit in chapter 2. In chapter 3, we come to Paul bemoaning the fact that he has to deal with the reality that they are babes in understanding and babes in Christ. They had been fed with spiritual food, but he had to be very simple with them because they weren't ready. So he says, verse 2 of chapter 3, I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Even now you're not ready because of your divisions. I belong to Apollos, I belong to Paul. Aren't we all merely men? And then he goes on to show how they work together. In verse 6, I planted, Paul started the church there. Apollos watered. He supported the work of Paul, but God gave the growth. So it's not about men, but it's about God. We're fellow workers, verse 9. He goes on to exposit the significance of being a builder and about no foundation can anyone lay other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ, in verse 11. And we move on to chapter 4, where he speaks about how himself, Paul, and other ministers should be regarded, 4 verse 1, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. It's not about us as leaders, it's about God and about us being his servants. And of course it is required that a steward be found trustworthy, verse 2 points out, and then he goes on to talk about their arrogance, their being puffed up, their sense of self-sufficiency, that they have all knowledge when they really don't, and about having countless guides. Verse 15 of chapter 4 points out that they had only one father. Paul is the one actually who brought them into the faith, and even though now they're clinging to many other leaders as being, you know, significant, they should keep in mind that it was he who birthed them into the faith, in the faith of Jesus, and it's not about individuals. And so I sent to you Timothy. So Paul sends Timothy as he had to the Thessalonians also. Paul uses Timothy very often as his messenger to the various churches. All right, so with the first four chapters really deal a lot with their smugness or attitude, with their concept of being self-sufficient and having worldly wisdom, which qualifies them in the presence of God, when Paul says it's not about that at all. It's about the wisdom of Jesus and the cross, and there should not be divisions. And then we are ready to get into some other problems, starting with chapter 5. Chapter 5 deals with a case of incest, as mentioned a while ago, a man living with his father's wife, and the Corinthians being rather standoffish about that, like, so but what's the big deal? Nobody really worries about it too much. Paul says you ought to be concerned about it because that's not what life in the church is about. Verse 6 says, don't you know, that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. If you look casually at sin in your community, eventually the community will be affected, infected, and corroded. And so he uses the imagery of the Passover here. In connection with the Passover, of course, the Jews are well instructed that before the Passover begins, they always get rid of the old leaven, because when they celebrate the Passover, they have to have new baked bread, the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. What he is talking about here, of course, is a spiritual kind of a thing, to be a spiritual leaven, to be a spiritual influence in their community, and to get rid of that old leaven, which can only infect them and pervert them. So that's how we keep the festival, 5 verse 8 says, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, of course, this translates out into dealing with this matter of incest in the way that they should reprove this man, and if necessary, drive him out until he comes to his senses, and then, of course, reclaim him again. One of the purposes, and truly the main purpose of Christian discipline, is to get the sinner to repent, not to get rid of him ever, but to get him to repent and to reclaim him. Perhaps dire measures are needed, as in the case here where he is to be put out of the community until he realizes that he has already severed himself by his actions and about his lifestyle, until he realizes that, of course, he can regain standing by putting aside his former way of life. So that's the import of chapter 5, the dealing of the case of the brother who has committed incest. Chapter 6 presents a new problem. The issue there has to do with litigation, about taking fellow Christians to court. And Paul decries that attitude and that procedure, because his suggestion here is that Christians should be able to settle their disputes among themselves. He points out that it's rather strange that those who are called to be judges, to be on the side of God at the end of the age when the evil ones are judged, that they should not have the ability to judge among themselves in matters that pertain to their own people of, you know, faith, their own body of faithful people. So do you actually have to go to secular courts? Can't you settle those issues amongst yourselves? And certainly, to the credit of our church body, we have in our church body set up structures whereby people who are offended by things that happen within the congregations of the church, that they have reconcilers and counselors who are designated by the church to serve in a capacity of trying to bring people together again. And that's how things should be, according to Paul, according to 1 Corinthians 6. Okay, we have some proverbs that are quoted from verse 12 onward, but first I notice something else that probably I should bring to your attention. Verse 9 to 11 is really quite interesting in chapter 6. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And that includes the immoral, the idolaters, the adulterers, the homosexuals, the thieves, the greedy, the drunkards, the revilers, the robbers. None of them will inherit the kingdom of God. That's quite a mouthful, isn't it? Then Paul goes on to say, and such were some of you. But now you're not anymore. You are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the name and the Spirit of our God. What Paul is saying here, obviously there are things that exclude one from the kingdom of God, certain lifestyles, and there's quite a variety of sins that are trotted out here. They're all equally sins, but there's also forgiveness, and he's referring to the Corinthians. They weren't total, spotless saints, but because they'd come into contact with the good news of Jesus, and had come to repentance, they had put aside this kind of life, and that's why he could say, such were some of you, but you are washed, sanctified, justified. They had come out of this way of life, and they are now, within the body of Christ. Please.
Were they buying into it? I mean, when he comes in and he tells them they're all good, you know, they've all got their prostitution. I mean, he lists off the real strong vices there. Did they buy into it?
Okay, now remember, this is a letter. They had some time to think about it. He's not standing in front of them when they read the letter. So they had time to think about it, and also Timothy had been dispatched, and he comes back eventually with a good report. And apparently, yes, they did buy into it, but it also meant they were definitely a minority in Corinth. But nevertheless, there was that faithful church there that lived the life of Christ and that became countercultural and was able to put aside the ways of the culture that surrounded them. But you're right, it wasn't easy necessarily, but repentance and forgiveness isn't always easy either. And no matter how we apply it in our age, that's still the case. So such were some of you. In a sense, that's also a comforting statement because we all realize we have our various sins, whether they're small or big ones, we all have sins. And yet there is forgiveness, and that gives us new hope and new courage for life. And Paul addresses that issue squarely. He doesn't avoid it at all. Now, getting to the quotes that I had referenced earlier, some of these things apparently were said among the Corinthians to justify their lifestyle. All things are lawful for me. And Paul's response is, but not all things are helpful. Now, that is still true in our life and in our world. You know, there are a lot of things that are not contrary to the law of the land in which we live. And people can do certain things that are sinful without being tried in court. And yet the law of God speaks very clearly on some of these issues that these are not appropriate. So all things are lawful for me. You know, the law of the land may allow me to exercise certain perversions, but in the kingdom of God, those things do not stand. And Paul makes a clear distinction here. There's a higher law than, you know, simple, basic human law. Food is meant for the stomach and stomach for food. Another proverb that was widely quoted among the Corinthians. And the gist of that is to suggest that just as every day you really have to eat food, so every day you have sexual hunger, and you should satisfy it the same way as you satisfy your food. In other words, indiscriminately. And Paul says, hey, that doesn't wash either, because sex is a special gift from God, but it is also meant to be exercised within the limits that God gives us. And of course, consistently in the New Testament, we have the framework of marriage here that is the way in which God intended for that gift to be utilized. So Paul is speaking here in the context of Corinth, where they have this huge temple on the Acro Corinth, you know, 1,800 feet above sea level, Aphrodite and her prostitutes. Well, they get the point here that this is not a matter of indifference, but it's where they're called to be different from the culture that surrounds them. In that context, he puts a very high view on the human body as being the temple of the Holy Spirit at the end of chapter 7. You're not your own. You are bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. And that's how Paul introduces the idea of human sexuality here. But he has more to say on that subject in the next chapter when he speaks about marriage. Now, we make a transition from here to the second part of the book, where he now addresses the questions that came to him from whatever things the Corinthians had written to him. And we don't always know what the questions were. We do have Paul's answers, however. So we can perhaps formulate the questions on the basis of the answers. That's the best we can do. When he says, for example, in 7 verse 1, now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is well for a man not to touch a woman. What do you think is the question that is being addressed here? Do you have an opinion? Well, I have an opinion, and you may want to improve on my opinion if you like, but I think probably the question that was brought to him was, well, we've got some of these folks here who are, they're motivated to a life of celibacy. Isn't it rather strange for a person to be celibate when God commands us to be fruitful and multiply? What about these celibate people? Are they able to be pleasing to God? And so I think in response to a question like that, Paul is able to say, it is well for a man not to touch a woman. Yes, indeed, people can go through life serving God without being married, and there are many people who have chosen this lifestyle, including St. Paul himself. And he makes a strong argument to defend his celibacy because he feels that this is the way in which he could dedicate his full energy to the service of the Lord. Certainly, as he traveled, as he always was, always on the road, it would be hard to imagine how this kind of a person could be very much of a family man, because he was so zealous for the cause of the Lord. And even before he became a man of, you know, the faith of Jesus, he was zealous then as a Pharisee. So that's his middle name, Mr. Zeal. He was zealous about everything, including, and fortunately for the church, the cause of Jesus after he was converted. So we don't know the question, but we do know the answer. Indeed, it is possible and appropriate for people to be celibate all of their lives and serve the Lord in this unique way, because that's a special gift given to them. Then he goes on to talk about other gifts. Yes?
Is that where the Catholic Church draws it from?
I would definitely think this would be a strong argument for having priests in the Catholic Church who do not marry and are not allowed to marry. And this is also true of the Orthodox. It's a little different with the Orthodox. I've had students in the past who were studying for the ministry at St. Vladimir's Seminary, which is a Russian Orthodox seminary about 2 miles from where I used to teach. And they had to make a decision before they accepted ordination. They either married before ordination or they didn't marry at all. And so I have had one student who decided to go into the workforce for a few years and get married, and then later get ordination after he graduated. See, he even had a chance to teach his daughter at another generation, you know, later. So that's how the Russian Orthodox do that. You have to make a decision whether you're going to enter as a married person or as a single person. Then you stay with that vocation as long as you serve the church. But the Catholics do it a different way. The Catholic deacons, I know that for a fact, because I have a brother-in-law who is very spiritual. He's a Catholic deacon. My sister, whose husband died, well, she later married this person. He's very religious. And after his retirement, he studied to be a deacon. And, of course, he was married already. Deacons, they can enter into the diaconate in the Catholic Church when they are married. But if they're single as they enter the diaconate, they cannot marry. So when they did their vows at the cathedral downtown, I happened to be present for that, which happened about 7 years ago, they had two different ways of being ordained, for the single and for the married people. They each have their vows that they need to keep. Okay? All right, so getting back to chapter 7, he talks also about the obligation of people who are married to each other, and he has some very specific things to say about that, that husbands and wives need to honor each other's needs, also in the matter of human sexuality, and that's dealt with in the first 7 verses there. He has things to say about other relationships too, to the unmarried and the widows. He says, it is well to remain even as I am. In other words, Paul was not married, at least not at this time. If he was a widower, he certainly was not married during the time of his missionary journeys and the time when he wrote this letter. But each has his own special gift, verse 7 says, from God, one of one kind and one of the other. All right, then he has things to say about how people should stay together when they're married, and this is a very solemn charge here too, not to divorce. He has something to say about those who marry people of unfaith and to stay together, because the one may sanctify the other, but what if the other person separates and refuses to be reconciled, and he is a person of unfaith, and Paul said, well, let the person go, you're called to peace. That's there also in verse 15 and following. And he talks a little bit about circumcision here as not counting for anything, but keeping the commandments of God. This is in verse 19. Circumcision always seems to be popping up. Verse 25 and following is a rather long section that deals with the present circumstance. It's a long section dealing with the fact that what to do in light of the fact that the time is very short, in light of the impending distress, in light of the fact that the form of the world that we know is passing away. Apparently here in the last part of the chapter, Paul is dealing with a concern that was current, that they thought that the end would be soon. And of course we know that the end probably much further than what they anticipated at that time. But in a very practical way of thinking, the end is always soon for all of us, no matter when the end of the world will come. You know, time is so short in the whole scheme of God's view of time. With him, 1,000 years are as 1 day, and 1 day is 1,000 years, as we know from elsewhere in the scripture. But what to do in light of the fact that the time is short, in the light of the present distress. So the long and short of it is, he suggests that those who are married should stay married, and those who are single should stay single, and for the reason that they could thus serve the Lord in their present estate, because we have so little time. But then again, if the pressure is on and you feel the need to get married, go get married. So basically that's what he's saying here in the rest of the chapter. So chapter 7 has a lot to say about different estates in marriage. And then we come to a new issue before we get to chapter 8. Are there any questions about the previous? Chapter 8 then. Now, concerning food. All right, this is another thing that they wrote about, concerning food offered to idols. It has a lot to say about the difference between knowledge and love. Knowledge refers to having your information straight. Love has to do with having your heart pure. And when there's a clash between the two, he suggests that the heart should motivate our actions in regard to love for the brother. So what about food that's offered to idols? We know that idols really don't exist. They're fabrications of the human mind. We know that. But some people don't know that. Some people have qualms about food offered to the idols. And many times, people in Corinth, when they went to the butcher shop, would be buying meat that had been dedicated to an idol. In fact, probably most of the butcher shop meat had been dedicated to some idol in the past and was brought back to the butcher shop for common sale. We can buy that meat. We can eat that meat. There is no problem, Paul says, because we know idols don't exist. But what about the, quote, weak brother who has some kind of sensitivity in his heart and mind about that? Should we, you know, desist because we don't want to offend his conscience and cause him to lose the faith? Paul says you should respect his conscience and take the extra effort to not offend that person. Sinning against the brother. The weak brother. What's a weak brother? What's a weak brother? We should define that. Do you have an idea?
Someone whose faith is not so strong.
Okay, or perhaps his faith is not properly informed, but he believes very strongly that of which he is informed. I think a weak brother is one who probably has strong opinions, but based on weak foundations. In other words, he may be misinformed, are only partially informed, but nevertheless, because that's how his conscience is instructed, he feels strongly about that. And in order to help the weak brother, we need to, number one, respect that sensitivity, and number two, help that person grow so he gets over it and understands more correctly what the real issues are. But in both cases, it requires love and sensitivity. And sometimes a lot of time. A lot of time sometimes. Okay, chapter 9. Paul asks the question, am I not free as an apostle? Couldn't I do some of the things other people do? For example, Peter and the brothers of the Lord are married. Don't I have that right if I wanted to take that right? Are Barnabas and I the only ones who have no right to not work for a living? The ministers of the gospel should expect to receive, you know, support from those whom they serve. But because of Paul's unique circumstances as a traveling missionary, where people were young in the faith and always suspected itinerant preachers, he worked for his own living. Am I the only one who has to work for a living in addition to working full-time for the gospel, or at least major time for the gospel in addition? So he goes on to deal with this question in 9 verse 8 and following. You should not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn, the law of Moses had said. In other words, the laborer is worthy of his reward. Also, in regard to doing work of spiritual sorts, one should be able to reap material benefits, as verse 11 points out. And so there is the argument that as ministers, you can expect a salary. You can expect to live off of the offerings of the people because they need to take care of you, because you're taking care of them for their spiritual well-being. So Paul doesn't always take advantage because he's in a unique situation, and he feels the need to do that. Okay. Verse 24 of chapter 9 picks up the question of a race. And in a race, only one receives the prize. And so every athlete trains in order to run well, self-control. And he makes the argument that we need to train in our spiritual life so that our spiritual life is under control, and that our spiritual faith will be of a sort that will qualify us for the prize of our high calling in Jesus Christ. So that's what the end of chapter 9 is about. Now in chapter 10, we come to another issue here. And of course the issue is, now that we have all these blessings of spirituality around us, we've been baptized, we've got the Lord's Supper, Holy Communion, and what else do we need? Just hang in there, because we go to communion, we got baptized, and we're people of God, and isn't that enough? Paul says, well, now, wait a minute. What about the people in the age of Moses who traveled with Moses in the wilderness? Weren't they baptized in the waters of the sea? Didn't God bring them out of the water and thus identify them as his people? And didn't God provide for them the water in the wilderness? The rock that they drank was Christ. No, it's kind of a hint here of the Lord's Supper. We receive his body and blood. The rock from which they drank, that rock was Christ, he says, in the wilderness. He is alluding to the fact that the people of God in Moses' time were recipients of God's special favor through the sea. And through the wilderness, God showed them these manifest signs of his presence and his power and his love for them. And we have those signs of God's power and love through the sacrament of baptism, which reminds of our, you know, death to sin and renewal in life, and the Lord's Supper, which reminds us of Christ's death in our behalf to give us newness of life. So, isn't that enough? Well, Paul says it wasn't enough for the people in the wilderness because they all died in the wilderness because of their rebelliousness, except for the few young people who were saved through the 40 years under the age of 18, plus Joshua and Caleb. So on one day, 23,000 fell, verse 8 says, because they indulged in immorality despite the fact they realized that they were rescued from the land of bondage and all that. So let this be a warning to you, and this is Paul's way of calling the Corinthians to spiritual fitness and to continue to be practicing their faith. Well, in the same chapter, he talks about not being able to drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons at the same time, and I think That's pretty clear. Once again, in verse 23, he invokes the proverb, all things are lawful, but his answer is not all things are helpful. And this business about eating meats and so on comes back to the fore again. So in verse 31, he says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks. I'm not seeking my own advantage. Okay. Now, we move on to chapter 11, where we come to a new kind of issue here, and it pertains to how one comports oneself in worship, how one worships decently and in order. And of course, you know that all women are supposed to wear a head covering, right, and men not. And you know that women are to wear a veil, right? And well, now do we still do that today? We don't do that today because head coverings and veils have a little different meaning in our culture. But in that culture, if a woman went public without her head covered, she was giving the signal that she was one of the Corinthian gals who might go to that temple of Aphrodite to do her business there. And the Christian women are not to carry themselves as though they belong to that errant culture. They are to be obviously the people of God and to live respectfully and not to, quote, Corinthianize. So there is some cultural conditioning here when it talks about head coverings and veils and so forth. And we need to recognize that. And then it comes to the Lord's Supper. This is in chapter 11, by the way, the words of institution that we use in our churches today. It's very similar to that of the Synoptic Gospels, but I think the very words are taken from this chapter here. And Paul sees it as kind of a tradition here. Verse 23 says, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. This is a technical formula for passing on tradition. I received that which I also delivered. We have it in one other place in Corinthians chapter 15, the resurrection chapter. 15 verse 3, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. And then he goes on to tell about the resurrection and the many things that should be remembered about that. So here it's about the Lord's Supper. Now the problem in respect to the celebration of the Lord's Supper is in the previous verses, chapter 11 verse 17 and following. He does not commend them at all for what they are doing, apparently, as they had their little agape meal, which was a supper, in the context of which they also celebrated the Lord's Supper. What was happening in Corinth is that the rich people would often get there early because they didn't have to work as long as the blue-collar types, and they would then stuff themselves and get kind of rowdy. And then in that context, they'd have the Lord's Supper. The poor people who might arrive early might get very little to eat. And so there was kind of a class distinction between the rich and the poor, between the hard workers and the ones who obviously were better off. And Paul is saying you are being very offensive to the body of Christ as you do that kind of thing. And so Paul puts this into a context of solemnity. Solemnity, please. As he begins in verse 23 by seeing the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread. That is to get their attention that this is not just an ordinary celebration, an ordinary meal, but it is a solemn occasion remembering the Lord's death that is that which gives them the promise of life. All right, so there you have it. And then he also gives some instructions about acting worthily in connection with the way they receive the Lord's Supper in verse 27 and following. And that brings us to chapter 12, spiritual gifts. Now we've got three chapters devoted to spiritual gifts. Let me say it one time, and I don't have to say it again, but I probably will. The largest of the spiritual gifts, the greatest of the spiritual gifts, is what? Love. Chapter 13. It's put smack dab in the middle of these three chapters. And again, spiritual gifts were a great blessing to these people, but they sometimes showed their arrogance by suggesting that the gift they had might be greater than the gift somebody else has. And Paul goes to great lengths here, as well as when he writes to the Romans, in suggesting that there are diversities of gifts, but there is one Spirit who gives these gifts. And of course, we should not be arrogant about the gifts, because they're not of our making. They are the product of God's grace to us by giving us those gifts. And so whatever gift we have, we are to use in the context of the body. And the body has many members, and each of them has its own function. And so as a body, let us work together. That's basically the import of Paul in these chapters. So what are some of the gifts? Chapter 12, verse 8 speaks about wisdom and knowledge. And the next verse about faith and healing, about miracles and prophecy, and about distinguishing between spirits and various kinds of tongues and interpretation of tongues. Now, those were gifts that were present in the Church of Corinth, obviously a people that had many, many spiritual gifts. More is said about this later, so we'll move on. Verse 14 and following talks about the interaction of the human body. Now we're talking about physical parts of a physical body, just as the foot, the eye, the hand, the ear, all of these need to do a certain function. So people with those various spiritual gifts are necessary to build up the body of Christ, and that's the import of this particular chapter. Now, we move on to verse 27, where there is a reference to another kind of gift, the kind of gifts God has given to the church. Verse 28 speaks of apostles and prophets and teachers and miracle workers and healers and helpers and administrators, speakers in various kinds of tongues. Now, not everybody has all those gifts. Some people have several of those gifts. Some people have only one gift. And I would submit to you that chapter 13 speaks about the one gift that everybody can have, and that is the gift of love. Because God gives us the capacity to love by showing us how God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life. And the fact that God is love, and by knowing God, we also know what love is. And that's the greatest of the gifts, faith, hope, and charity, you know, the great triumvirate of gifts that's mentioned here. The greatest of these is love. Chapter 13, you want to put it in your notes, one of the great watershed chapters of this book. And the other great one you have to remember, of course, is chapter 15, the resurrection chapter. Okay, moving on. Chapter 14 speaks more about the way in which gifts are used. And the point here is that in Corinth, many of the people in worship thought themselves to be superior if they could speak in tongues, and not everybody could speak in tongues. Paul points out that's a fallacy. Tongues, while it is a gift, is not the greatest of the gifts by any means. Love is the greatest of the gifts. Interpretation of tongues is much more to be desired than tongues themselves, because tongues might edify the individual, but interpretation edifies the larger body of the group. And so he urges that they prioritize those gifts and not be arrogant, and that they be considerate of the larger body. And if one person is speaking in tongues, then the rest should be quiet until an interpreter can interpret what he said, so that the whole body might be benefited from it. So let there not be speaking in tongues unless there is an interpreter. And Paul himself has this gift, but apparently he knows that the interpretation of it is most important. And to that point here, I like to quote 14 verse 19, where Paul says, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words with a tongue. All right, so there he delivers himself, and he even tells the men who speak in tongues to be silent when they speak if there is nobody to interpret. And he also tells the women to be silent in the church when they're disruptive, and that they should remember to be subordinate in the right place at the right time. So both men and women are called to silence when they use their gifts improperly in this particular chapter. And so The conclusion of this section on worship, verse 39, the key thought to remember is that all things are to be done decently and in order. And though there is a great variety of gifts, there is only one body, and it is the body that is to be upheld and nourished and fostered and promoted. And individuals are not to assume that they're in a position of greatest importance at the expense of the rest of the body. Let things be done decently and in order. That brings us to chapter 15. I believe that this is probably the longest teaching on resurrection and what we can look forward to after death outside of the book of Revelation in the New Testament. And so we have, once again, this formula in 15, verse 3. I delivered to you what was of first importance, what I also received. Now we have there the catalog of those to whom Jesus appeared after the resurrection. And a few days ago we pointed out that the Gospels all have some post-resurrection appearances, but these are supplemented by what Paul gives us here. In verse 5 of chapter 15, he appeared to Cephas, one of the 12. This would be very important for him to list right off the bat, because Peter was obviously the foremost of the apostolic circle in many ways in the ministry of Jesus. So he was called specially to be a witness in the earliest life of the apostolic church, as we saw in Acts 1 through 11, and again in chapter 15. Then he appeared to more than 500, which is a huge, huge number, and only Paul has this record of the large, large number at one time. And then to James, that's the brother of the Lord, who, as we mentioned a few days ago, was very sad when his brother Jesus was killed, and he believed in his resurrection. He vowed never to eat or drink until he would see his resurrected brother, and fortunately the Lord appeared to him especially, and then to all the apostles, last of all to me, as one born untimely, he appeared to me, verse 8 says. So yesterday when we had this little examination, I had one of those little questions that said Jesus appeared to Peter, Paul, and Mary and others, and the answer, of course, is he did, right? Right? Okay, so this is where he appears to Paul. Some of you thought I was trying to be funny when I said that. But I'm never funny. Yes, you.
The verse 5 at the end of it, it says, most of whom were still living, though some had fallen asleep, referring as other books to be dead. Yeah. So, I mean, I guess I'm confused on, I mean, not that he can't appear to people that are dead, but how would other people that are alive know that he's appearing to the dead people as well?
Okay, he only has a partial list here. And this is the year 55 when he writes to the Corinthians, and it was in the year 30, 25 years earlier, that Jesus ascended, and that year he appeared after his resurrection. So 25 years had passed since that time. So you would well expect that a lot of people who were over the age of 30 or 40 by this time would no longer be living. So what Paul is saying here is, I can name you some. But some of them really have died already, and it's 25 years, so, you know.
Okay. Well, I guess I read it how that when he appeared to these 500, some were living and some were dead, instead of some are now dead.
Okay.
I just read it wrong.
Well, it's over 500, and probably a lot of them are still around, but 25 years, you know, some of them are no longer around. But the import of this vast number is, even if only 100 were alive, that's still a huge number. You know, if he appeared to over 500, that's quite a witness. And it's not just two or three people, but well beyond the apostolic circle. Jake?
In the previous verse, why would he refer to the 12? At that point, there were only 11.
Okay. That's a technical term for the 12 apostles that he chose. And I think there's a lot of technical language in here. For example, when he says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that's a formula that's used to pass on tradition, and to pass on tradition, and that should become a part of the common knowledge. So when he speaks to the 12, obviously we know that Judas was no longer around at this particular time. But Matthias was initiated as one of the 12 even before Pentecost, but Jesus had already ascended by that time, and you have a point there. So it's the technical formula here. The apostles were known as the 12, even though there are some transitions there as new ones get appointed, and later James is out of the picture, and there's still 12 because Paul comes on board, and you know, so the number just keeps being filled for a time until the apostolic age is over. Okay, all good questions. Now, the import of the rest of the chapter, as beautiful as it is largely to make the argument that there is a resurrection of the body, and if there isn't a resurrection of the body, then Christ wasn't raised, because, you know, we saw him after the resurrection. Even I, Paul, one untimely born, he appeared to me, road to Damascus. And so I'm a believer in that, as all the others to whom he appeared more visibly than to me, Paul. So we know that Christ was raised, so how can we deny that there is a resurrection? Because he was resurrected, and he was resurrected, then there is such a thing as well. It's a long argument, but then he eventually goes on to, after giving some other examples of why we should believe that, you know, why do people go to great lengths, for example, even baptizing the dead if they don't believe there's life after death? That he's not blessing that particular practice, by the way. But he is saying that's why people do it, because they believe in a resurrection. Or why am I in peril at every hour, verse 30? Why is Paul always in danger of being killed? And it's simply because he believes in the resurrection, and there are many who can't handle it, like the Sadducees, for example, who would dearly love to see him dead. And it is always because of the resurrection and his appearance to the Gentiles, where he preaches that he is from one time to another put into prison and always released again, it seems, until his final death at Nero's time. All right, so the chapter then goes forward by talking about the kind of body that we would have in the resurrection. It's a glorified body, and it's one of the great chapters that you really have to read several times to appreciate how rich in comfort it is, and how often it is read at funerals, simply because it talks about our physical body being a glorified body when we're raised, but nevertheless it is a physical body, but a glorified body much better than the one we had in this life, and with no imperfections, will be raised imperishable and without defect. And death is swallowed up in victory, is how the chapter concludes. And death has no longer a sting, thanks be to God for that. And then we come to chapter 16 about the collection. All right, if I buzzed through the resurrection chapter too fast and didn't give it the attention it should have, please feel free to add to what I said, but I tried to cover the high points. And chapter 16. Now, concerning the contribution for the saints. This is now chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 12, chapter 16, the fourth time he said that concerning what you wrote, but now the contribution for the saints. Now, keep in mind, this is nearing the end of the third missionary journey. He's going to be going back to Corinth from Ephesus, where he would take the collection. Acts 20 suggests that there are seven men from each of the missionary journeys, at least two or three, to comprise a total of seven, who would be with him to take that collection to Jerusalem, so that the saints of Jerusalem would know that in all the areas of his mission journeys, they were on board with remembering the Mother Church. And as you saw from the epistle to the Galatians, the pillar apostles asked him to remember the saints in Jerusalem, which Paul says, I was glad to do. So this is what this is about. He even suggests to them to accredit those by letter who would carry the gift to Jerusalem. So he is getting them now ready to plan. And when we get to 2 Corinthians, we'll hear much more about the collection, as I'm sure Ambrosia will tell us, as there is a couple of chapters devoted specifically to how they should do this. Now, there's some personal notes. When Timothy comes, verse 10 says, put him at ease. He's doing the work of the Lord as I am. don't despise him. It seems that this is a frequent theme with Timothy. When Paul writes the letter to Timothy, he says, let no one despise your youth. And I suspect that some of you may need to hear that in a few years when you take up your first pastorate. And they say, what, you're 26 and you're trying to tell us a thing or two and I'm 82 or I'm 47 and I've lived twice as long as you or whatever. Paul says, let no one despise your youth. Treat him properly. He is doing the work of the Lord. As for Apollos, this is interesting, Apollos, you know, he has his own agendas. Paul says he just wasn't ready to come to you just right now, so live with it. He'll come when he has the opportunity. And then he mentions the three guys in verse 17, Stephanus, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, who came to him and refreshed his spirit by giving him an update as to what's happening at Corinth. And finally, Prisca, that's Priscilla, and Aquila send the greetings. And he ends up with a prayer, Our Lord come, which is Aramaic, Maranatha. You probably have heard that expression, our Lord come. So he longs for the coming of the Lord, and that's how he closes his letter. My love to you. Amen.